Well, actually, you know, the thing about praise is that it's not, you know, the songs are not just, they're not just songs for song's sake. You know, they're, the psalm says is one that sticks in my head, was in my head this morning. And the scripture says, blessed be the Lord my God that teaches my fingers to war, you know, which is David talking about playing on the instrument. You know, we know David was anointed on the harp, and they brought him to sing to Saul and calm the evil spirits. You know, Saul was turned away from God, totally backslidden, and the Spirit of God, you know, the hand of God came off him, and an evil spirit possessed him, so that he was in this blind, psychotic rage all the time. And his people went out into the kingdom to find David, to find somebody that would play for him and soothe his spirit. And it says, this Bible says that when David played for him, sang for him, that the evil spirit left him for a while. Mm-hmm. So praise and worship to God, the songs that we sing are actually weapons mm-hmm. that we have, because what happens is in the course of our, I mean, now we're not horribly backslidden, turned away from God and have an evil spirit, you know, that possesses us and has us fly into a rage. Not mostly that way, unless we're driving. But when those things begin to overwhelm us, you know, there are spiritual attacks that are coming on our life to bring in, you know, fear or anxiety or confusion or worry or some other issues, you know, to make us to quit or give up or to go the wrong way. And these songs, these are objects, these are tools that God has given us for warfare, to do battle against these spiritual forces that come on us. Now, they seem like they're silly, you know, like, but if you could, you know, gather up in front of you what you perceive to be the biggest tormenting problem in your life, whether it's, you know, a sin or an anxiety or a decision or, you know, or a funk that you're in or a depression that you're in or some other thing that's torturing you, some besetting addiction. So whatever it is, you know, that is plaguing you at the moment, and you gather that all up in front of you. I mean, I'm not trying to get into visualization or anything, but you could, if you could imagine the thing as an actual object in front of you, and then get this song in your head, like there's this old spiritual song that's like, leave it there, all your burdens, all your cares, take them to the Lord and leave them there. You know, so you begin to be able to confine this issue, this plaguing thing that's on your mind, and do just what the song says. You know, because the scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So when you begin to sing to God and begin to hear the words of the song, you know, now it's sometimes we don't want to just sit there and talk to ourselves like, oh, yes, so we, you know, must deliver this to the hands unto thee, O Lord. But a song catches in your head and begins to lift your spirit and take your mind with it so that you begin to believe and be able to comprehend taking this problem, taking this care, taking this burden that's stealing your peace or your joy or whatever, and actually physically take it and give it to God. And then the rest of the song says, you know, if you'll trust and never doubt, I know Jesus will work it out. Take it to the Lord and leave it there. You know, and it's just this simple chorus, and it seems like such a simple, impossible thing, but isn't that just like God? The simplest thing like that is the most powerful warfare that there is, so that the evil spirit that's plaguing us with this trouble and this burden and this problem in our lives, we're able to shed that. The Bible tells us that God has given us garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, interesting way to describe that as a garment. Okay, so we say, you know, well, that's not the way I am. I'm not like, I don't sing, or I don't like to, you know, I don't like to lift my voice. I'm not very musical. I can't carry a tone. I'm not really like that. I'm not loud. I'm more reserved, more intellectual. Whatever is the issue that you have in your head, forget that. The scripture says that God has given us garments of praise. So that's something that you put on. You know, you think about it, you know, you might, you know, you might be in a horrible state, but if you dress up in a suit and tie or you dress up as nice as you can, suddenly you have a different appearance. You have something different is happening to you. You know, you dress yourself for various occasions, and to put on a garment, you know, to put on a garment like that, is something that you do that's not like you, or that it's, you know, but you begin to carry yourself how you're dressed, you know. Scripture also tells us in another place that we put on Christ, you know. So, of course, we're not Christ-like. We're not born Christ-like. But we put him on. We put him on, and suddenly a transformation happens, you know. So it's something that's outside us. So this is something God has given to us as a tool to be able to fight our way out of these funks and these conditions that we get in. Now, you know, for some of us, it may be a temporal moment, a fleeting moment. For some, you know, I've had times where my mind and my heart are under attack for months at a clip. You know, what the world would call, you know, depression, or what the world would call an anxiety disorder or some other thing like that may weigh on you for so long and you feel like there's no way out of it. Something as simple as a song can bring you out of those things. They're very powerful weapons. Praise is not, you know. Now there's instruction in song too, like the one that we just sang about the sanctuary. You know, listen to the words of that. You know, we are actually a sanctuary for his presence. Now, if we begin to hear that and believe that, that changes our state. You know, it changes our perspective on what we may be believing at the present moment. Because remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when the song or it is in line with or in agreement with the word of God, it becomes an incredibly powerful tool to use. You know, again, the armor of God that we put on, you know, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and so forth. Those things are very powerful tools that God gave. So tell me what. Yeah, that's okay.
I have a question. So is the inverse true with secular music, that it's putting message in, you know, in our heads and making us feel a different way?
I would say that that potential is definitely there to do that. You know, you find secular music appeals to a bass, you know, a baser version of you. You know, that portion of us which we're at war with all the time. And, you know, when those things that are warring against our soul, you know, we find those things being fed at those times, flesh, carnality, and so forth like that, you know. It's a decision that you make. You know, I remember an old-time preacher saying, and I don't know, you know, you can do what you want with it, because, again, I try not to preach what old other preachers preach, because, you know, you start to get away from the source. But he was asked, you know, he said, there's two natures inside us at war. You know, one is the nature of God, which he's given us and through his spirit to be able to live and behave and act a certain way. And the other one is the one we were born with, the fleshly carnal nature that we're born with. And they said, well, you know, which is going to win? And he said, whichever one you feed. Right. So if you feed the flesh, the scripture tells us that, you know, if you sow to your flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption. The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, blah, 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 blah. The list goes on like that. But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. So there's a choice set before us to do one thing or the other, to feed one nature, to feed one character or the other at any given instant. So anyway, that's a complete aside. Nothing exactly to do with the message, although it does have something to do with it. The idea that praise and worship is a weapon in order for us to use is a very powerful tool. You know, it can literally break strongholds and oppressions that are on your life. I mean, it's like that. The book of Psalms is, you know, if you read those Psalms and read what is written there, these are songs and these are poems and these are things that were sung in the temple and so forth. And these are important to us. The format of the singing, whether it's a cappella or whether it's not. I mean, the New Testament just says singing to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you know, make melody in your heart to the Lord. So the commandment is there in the New Testament to just sing to God, making melody in your heart, humming along a tune, and you can find very powerful weapons in our spiritual walk in praise and worship. It's why we sing. You know, even though that idea is occasionally lost in the service, you know, we just know it, that singing is just part of it. We sing, then everybody feels good, then they give. Then we preach, and everybody feels good again, and we give some more. You know, it's like part of the format, but it's more than part of the format. Like, the concept and the idea of having music in the worship of God is not just something to do. You know, it's a powerful tool to be used, not just at the church service, but all day in your walk, you know. Mm-hmm. Humming a little tune can break incredible yokes of bondage in your life, change your life forever, you know. Okay, so turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians. Just a little bit of an exhortation there. The book of Colossians. Chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. The scripture says, "If you be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." Now, those are pretty heavy statements. If you're risen with Christ, what does that mean? We're buried with Christ in baptism, as we say, and then born again in the Spirit. And we're risen with Christ, like we say. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, not just those things which are good and right and moral. He's saying even higher than that. If you've got to set your, seek the things that are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. We're talking about an eternal life. We're talking about something beyond a kingdom that can be established here, eternal life. So we're going to seek those things which are above everything that has to do with this world, right? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So this is an important command to set our affection. Now, this is something that the Christian struggles with, the born-again Christian struggles with, setting our affection. We are used to being at the mercy of our affections and our lusts and our appetites and the things that we want and the thing that we're after. We're used to being at the mercy of them, because when we were fallen in nature, the Bible says that we are made of three parts. We are spirit, soul, and body. Okay, and the spirit is our mind and our understanding. The soul is our personality and our emotions and our reactions. And our body is this. Three parts, okay, that comprise us and make us up. And when we're in the world, the whole order of how we're supposed to be structured is flipped around. In other words, we know the right thing to do, but we don't do it because our emotions are dictating to us what to do, or our flesh is dictating to us what to do. So you see people that are emotionally troubled, and that was what rules them. These people feel everything. They feel this is the way it is, and they feel that's the right thing to do, and I'm just trusting my heart and just doing what I feel is the best thing to do. And then there's the others who are consumed by their appetites. They lust for this or that thing, and they pursue them with reckless abandon. Even though they know in their mind that it's not the right thing to do, the mind is enslaved to the appetites and to the emotions. So there's some other boss over you. This is the fallen nature of man. And so when Paul writes in Romans that I'm a wretched man and who's going to deliver me from the body of this death, I know in my mind what the right thing to do is, but the power to be able to do it, I don't do. So I know what's right to do, but I don't find the strength to do it. So that means something else is ruling me. So this something else is sin. Okay, so what happens is when we're in the world, we're flipped upside down. Our flesh and our emotions tell our mind what to do, and we are a people out of control. We're a people out of control. When God restores us back to Him again, He sets the proper order back again. so that we can tell our emotions how to react. Listen, this is very powerful to understand. Wow. We can tell our emotions how to react. David says in a psalm, he's going into the temple, and he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" This is a conversation with his own soul. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" What's he saying? Why are you depressed? Why are you upset? Why are you concerned? Why are you anxious? My soul. Right? So he says, "Why are you cast down? Yet I will hope in the Lord." So he begins to dictate to his soul and his emotions how they should feel. Okay? And how they should react. So now you see, the redeemed person is able to gain the mastery over his flesh and over his emotions, to be able to tell them what to do. So the scripture here is talking to the redeemed, set your affection. Set it. Okay? You're going to be the boss. You're going to tell your affections what to do. You're going to tell your flesh what to love, and you're going to tell your feelings how to feel. In other words, you're going to say to your soul, you're going to be happy about being a Christian. You're going to be happy about being born again. You're going to rejoice in righteousness. You're going to do these things. I'm going to take command of my affections and do them. I'm not going to let my fallen affections, my fallen lusts, my fallen nature dictate to me anymore what I'm going to do. I'm telling it what to do. This is an important thing. This is power that God has given us as a redeemed person. This is power that God has given us. The scripture says, as many as received him, then he gave power to become the sons of God, as many as would believe on his name. Now, this is really good news in the gospel, really good news that we have this power to do this thing. We are wretched, miserable, fallen people. We don't know how we can get to God. As hard as we try, we still have this nature and so forth, and it becomes a very frustrating thing. But the scripture is telling us here that we have the ability to set our affection, to dictate to our affections and lusts and desires how they are going to feel. Okay? This is really important. For you, and we're going to set our affections above and not on things on the earth. And I've said this many times before, but when I first was a Christian and I used to go to church and people used to jump up and down and say how excited they were that Jesus could come any second, I would be like, oh no, really? What a bummer. You know, I don't really want that. I still want this and I still want that from the world. I really don't want Jesus to come back. I mean, heaven sounds nice, but I'm not ready to go. I still have this dream and this thing I want to fulfill and this thing that I want to fulfill and that thing that I still want to do. And the idea of going to heaven or that Jesus was going to come back and take all that away was a big drag to me. I'm telling you straight, like it was. Mm-hmm. Then, later on in my Christian walk, when I found myself in troubles and in tribulations and in problems that were crushing me down, because I'm telling you, I didn't have a problem in the world. It was when I became a Christian, that's when the trouble started, you know? Dead things don't fight and struggle. If something's alive, it fights. And when you become born again and you become alive, mm-hmm. and you're going to start going against the current of the world, now you're in a fight. Now you're in a war. So when those things begin to weigh and the troubles and tribulations of our life begin to weigh on us and plague us and depress us, and there were some days when I was just like, oh, please, just make it now. Take me now. I'm done. I can't take another second of this. You know, I began to understand that the redemption of Christ, his return and taking us to glory, taking us to heaven, was way better than staying here on earth. And so I learned that, learned to have an affection for his return, learned to love the kingdom. You know, the scripture tells us, Jesus speaking, said, you know, when you can't put new wine into old wineskins, you can't put the newness of the kingdom of God into our old ways. But what you got to do is you got to put new wine into new bottles, new wine into new bottles. So otherwise, he said also, no man who has been drinking the old wine right away desires the new, right? Because it doesn't appeal to him yet. He doesn't have a flavor for it yet. He doesn't have an appetite for it yet. And so we have sometimes an unrealistic expectation about how much we're just going to love the kingdom of God and all the things about the kingdom of God and how great they all are. And I'm telling you, it's not that way. The reality is it's not that way. We often learn to love the things about the kingdom of God. We learn to love him who has saved us and understand the things about the kingdom of God. When we begin to do them and we begin to see the blessings in obeying God, then it changes our mind. All right. So the scripture here is telling us to set our affection, because the old ways and our old ways are dead. Okay. And the new life is here, and we have the ability now to love God, whereas before we could not even say the name of Jesus. I mean, I used to have to get the name Jesus out of my lips. I used to have to say God and Jesus and stuff. I couldn't even get his, couldn't even, you know, such a rotten state of condition of sin that I was in. I couldn't make my mouth frame his name without it hanging in the air. Like, what business do I have saying the name of Jesus at all? How could I take that name? It couldn't even have his name in my mouth. I'm telling you, that's the kind of darkness that was on me. That's the kind of shame about my sin that was on me. That's the kind of rejection, the state of rejection into the kingdom of God that I had built for myself in order to keep him out, to keep the light out of my life, because I didn't want to turn from those things that I was doing. I thought, honestly, I thought I loved my sin. Right? I thought I loved my sin. Later, I realized what kind of bondage I was in, what kind of wretched bondage I was in. So the scripture tells us things like, don't love the world, love not the world or the things that are in the world, right? Let the peace of God rule and reign in your heart. Let the kingdom, let God's peace come on you. So the scripture is telling us and giving us commands, things that we were not able to do before, to let the peace of God reign in our hearts and let it. So what we're able to do is we're actually able to dictate to our feelings and dictate to our emotions and dictate to our flesh what it's going to do and what it's going to love and what it's going to not do and what it's going to not love. Okay, so this is great power that we have. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2,
awesome.
Beginning in the first verse. I'll never get through all the text that I have, but that's okay. Just let God have his way. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, says, "You has he quickened," which means made alive. "You has he quickened," thank you, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's what we thought. Before, we thought we had a life. But we didn't. What we were was the walking dead. So dead, we didn't even realize how dead we were. Right? Dead things can't know they're dead. Okay? But when we, but then the scripture says, "Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." There is a spirit in the world. Right? He is the one that's engineering society. He is the one that's engineering and telling people how they should behave and what they should love and how they should act and what's good and what's bad. I mean, I'll give you a for instance. He has created an image for a woman that's supposed to be beautiful, that everybody's supposed to lust after and love, and imposed it upon society, forced it upon society, until women will starve themselves, they will eat, they will go and throw up, they'll be addicted to, you know, to different kinds of pills and so forth to try and create this skeletal appearance for themselves that the world has dictated is what beauty is. And it affects a people until they are tortured, by that engineering of society. So this is the spirit that works in the world, that works in the children of disobedience. We have the power now to be able to resist that spirit. Okay? In time past, the scripture says, we walked according to the course of that world, among whom we all had our conversation. And conversation doesn't mean our speech. Conversation there means our lifestyle. Okay, that's one of those words that's changed over the past bunch of years. It's an English word that doesn't mean the same thing anymore. Conversation means your lifestyle. We all had our lifestyle, our conversation, in times past in what? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature the children of wrath. Right? So we had, if God had not checked our course, we would certainly have ended up slotted for destruction. That, and if you look at it, that's the way we go. Never has a child ever had to been taught how to be bad. He just simply picks it up. As soon as he knows good, he knows the opposite of good, he learns how to be bad. They rebel, they're self-willed. Right from the youngest, first thing that they can do, they pitch the food across the room, throw the spoonful of food across the room. It's immediate. No, I'm not saying that's sin. No, I'm just saying there is the very nature of the fallen man inborn in us. It is a nature that is there. And we used to, he says, we used to be have to be obedient to those things. In the time past, all we did was fulfill the desires, the lust of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's all we did. Our mind, our feelings, our flesh just told us, go get that thing, go do that thing. There was a spirit out there that said, you know, you men, you got to be successful. You got to have the watch and the car and the Corvette. You have to have all these things and look just so. And, you know, then there's the midlife crisis you need to have. And you have to do this and you have to do that. And there is a social construct. There is a spirit at work that is taking us down a completely destructive and unhappy course. Right? So happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment, truthfully, is found in opposition to that course.
Wow. Yeah.
Okay, so what's been constructed and made for us to do and to obey is not the way of God. Okay, so we were that way, but now we're dead to that. That's the power of God. That's the good news. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's why we are able to set our affection. Set our affections. That's an incredibly powerful statement. Okay? You're going to choose what you love. You're going to choose what your affection is. You're going to choose what you're going to love. Okay? Now, homosexuals now are claiming that they were born that way. It's not so. Everybody has chosen what they want to lust after. Everyone has chosen what they want to have an appetite for. And God has given us the ability to reverse whatever that is. Mm-hmm. Now, the heterosexual thinks, oh, I'm a heterosexual, so I'm fine. But not so. You see, before you became a Christian, you had appetites and lusts and desires sexually that were completely perverse from the way that God desired them. Now you think you get married and that you're going to carry that over onto your wife. But that's not the way God intended it to be. Okay, so listen to what God is saying here. You're able to set your affection. That's why you can love your wife, okay? Or love your husband and not just fall into the arms of everyone that's out there, okay? Because love is not a feeling, okay? It's a choice that we make. It's an action that we take. Love is action. The scripture says love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't put on airs. It's not this way. It's that way. It's something that you're going to choose to do. You're going to actually love. It's a verb. It's not a feeling. It's not a sensation. The world has taught us that love is this feeling that you get when you just totally love them. Oh, but that's not what love is. Love endures when that feeling is not present. Okay? So turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Okay. Beginning in verse 19, Scripture says here, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. I have an advanced lesson on this, living by the water. Everything I own rusts. I mean, it could be sealed in plastic and in my house in a dry drawer, and it still will find a way to mold and rust and rot. It's the nature of the way it is here. So Jesus is saying here, don't lay up treasures for yourself on the earth. It's going to rust. My beautiful Harley with all its chrome is rusting. Okay? You would think. Now, I believe that's because God wants me to learn all my lessons and my mistakes rapidly and get them out of the way. Maybe it's a sign of only a short life or a short amount of time that I have to get this right. You know, so the rust on my chrome is an indictment against me laying up treasure on earth. And the feeling that I get from it, that here is the shine coming off my Christmas. You know, my presence and the things that I may want to love, I'm seeing that they are so temporal. Mm-hmm. Right? So you can't really love them. So what am I going to do? Am I going to sit in my driveway and polish my bike with Q-tips every day like they do? And have my idol? And have my thing that I love so much that it's going to occupy? I'm actually going to... So put your hand on your heart. You feel that? Boom, 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 boom. You only get so many of those and you're dead. I'm going to spend 20,000 of them a week polishing my bike when I only get 2 billion of them to begin with, or 2 million or whatever you get. Am I insane? Am I going to lay up that kind of treasure? Am I going to invest that much time in something that's definitely going to be in the dump, in the junk pile in a couple of years? No, I'm not. Jesus is saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven, right? As he told the rich young ruler, what are you going to do? You're going to sell all you possess. You're going to have treasure in heaven. Give it to the poor. Have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. The guy could not break from that because his possessions were great. See, we think we own stuff, but we don't. Possessions possess you, right? Now you're a slave to them. Ask the guy out in his garage right now who's polishing his bike or his Stingray or his boat or whatever it is that you have that you're trying to keep from rusting and corrupting and going the way of all things on the earth, right? He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves don't break through or steal, right? We locked up our car, right? Because we don't want our stuff stolen, right? Lay up for yourselves treasures where the thief can't make it, where he can't get there, okay? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, this is an admonishment, not that you shouldn't own anything, but rather that your heart should not be loving that thing. Just as the scripture does not say money is the root of all evil, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. So the root of evil has got nothing to do with the object. Money and the motorcycle or the boat or the house or whatever it is that you have in your head is not really the problem. The problem is our affection is set on that thing and it becomes an idol, a god, something that you love more than anything in the world. And that can be any number of things. So the scripture is telling us here, and Jesus is telling us, don't love stuff and things and situations that can be hurt here on earth, or conditions where a thief could break through or steal or some other thing, because what you treasure and what you love, that's where your heart's going to go. And your heart should not belong to things of the earth. They should belong to God. Okay? The light of the body is the eye. If thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So he says what? The eye. What is that? Is that our eyeball? That's the window to our soul? No. The eye is the focus of your life. What you are focused on is what you're filled with. Hello? What you're focused on is what you're filled with. It's your direction. It's your focus. It's what you're hard driving on. It's going right into your heart, and you're beginning to become a reflection of what you're focused on. So the scripture says you have a choice. You can put your eyes on the light and be full of light, or you can put your eyes on darkness and be full of darkness. Hello? I've often admonished many church people who just are into demons, demons, demons. They just love to learn all about the demons and the occult, and they want to learn all about that stuff. Watch your eye. Right? There's churches where you go into that you never hear about Jesus one time. All you hear is demons, 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 demons. Is there a kingdom of darkness and the demonic? Sure there is, of course. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, so long as he's in us. Jesus says here, if your eye is single, you're full of light. But it's if it's evil, how is single and evil the opposite things? It's either single on him or it's evil. That means corrupted or double. Or it's got a dual focus, right? So here, if your eye is, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Okay, now keep your finger there. I don't want to lose that spot. Don't lose Matthew, but go to the book of James. The book of James, toward the end of the Bible, with the Johns and Judes, and so I think it's before Peter and after Hebrews.
Yeah.
James in the first chapter. Beginning in the second verse, the scripture says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now what is he telling you? He's telling you how to respond to diverse temptations. Count it joy. Mm-hmm. Count it all joy. I remember hearing an anecdote, and there was a driver, a devout driver of a horse and buggy. So this is how old this story is. And the man was riding, and in the back is this very wealthy atheist, drinking and partying all the way. And so the man driving the horse, the band comes off the wheel, and the driver has to stop and gets out to fix the wheel. And while he's trying to loosen up the hub or whatever piece that he has to fix, he strikes his hand with a hammer or hurts himself and lets out a string of profanity. But he's a devout man. So he also then takes a moment, pauses, reflects on what he's done, and repents before God. Says, God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't lose my temper, I shouldn't let that type of language escape out of my mouth, and so forth. The atheist, the wealthy atheist sitting in the carriage says, blah! You know, you struggle so, you devout, you know, I don't believe in any God. I can say as I please, I can feel as I please, and do as I want, you know. But the other man, who is now struggling with his profanity and with his loss of temper, you know, the anecdote of the story is this guy who's struggling, he's alive. You're dead in the carriage. You're dead, you atheist, with no struggle in your life, no spiritual battle in your life. Because if there's no spiritual battle in your life, then you're not advancing. Hello? Because dead things don't struggle. Living things struggle. Again, remember, here he tells you, if you're having a temptation, a trouble in your life, a fight is on your hands, and it seems like you're losing, and sometimes you're winning, but then you're losing again, you shouldn't get depressed about it. You should count it all joy. See, what is he telling you to do? Take command of your feelings about a situation. Because if you feel down about a temptation or a trouble that you're going through, you're having the wrong reaction. If there's a fight, there's life. Remember that. So when you're fighting and warring and the devil's trying to run you down, you can remember to tell him that if you were really not born again and if you weren't really a child of God, then he wouldn't be hanging around you. There wouldn't be a fight. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have a perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay, many of us want patience, and we want it now. You see, we want to get patience with a magic wand. And we've created a magic wand, Jesus, that we think is going to give us love and peace and patience. You pray and say, God, I need to be more loving. Suddenly, everyone around you is just manifesting the most unlikable characteristics. And you have to choose force yourself to respond to them in a loving way. Until love is created in you. It's made in you. Patience is the same way. Now you say, God, I want to be patient, but tribulation works patience. Troubles work patience. That's how you know that what you're going through now will one day be behind you. And you are able to take things patiently and endure them. It is a character change. Those things don't come easy. They don't. So if God is working on your life and God is working in your life, you should rejoice about it. You should be happy that that's what's going on. Here he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Right? So if we want wisdom, we ask God. He doesn't say, you're an idiot. How could you ask such a stupid question? It's not like that. He always gives us liberally wisdom when we ask him, and upbraideth not, which means he doesn't chastise us and rebuke us when we ask him to know something. Okay? But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let that not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This goes back to the message we were reading in on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Okay? There is the issue between being single and double, single and evil, focused on God or the double-minded. And this issue, the devil knows if he can get us double-minded, he can create confusion in us. He can get us in a state where we can't receive anything from God. Okay? He tricks us into being in a condition that makes us unstable. And this is a trouble for many Christians, okay? The double-minded Christian can't receive anything from God. So what does the devil want you to be? Double-minded, confused, troubled about something. Your focus on two different things. Your attentions or your affections divided between two things so that you can't receive anything from God. Right? Okay? Turn back then to Matthew, where we were, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus speaking again says, no man can serve two masters. You see what the issue is here? It's about two things that lay out in front of you. The choice that's out in front of you, right? No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is a funny word. It means confidence or wealth or avarice, greed, deified. Okay? That's what it is. Confidence and wealth and greed, deified. Look at what society is creating for us. Is this not mammon? We're supposed to be self-confident and wealthy and greedy, and this is the form, this is the structure that's being fabricated for mankind now to behave this way. And God is saying here, God is saying, you cannot serve them both. Cannot. All right? So it's up to us to choose who we're going to serve. We're either going to serve God or we're going to serve mammon. See, the trouble that I see in very, very frequently and in many churches now, okay, is that mammon, Jesus Christ, has been switched for mammon. So what happens is you got a God now who's all about your money and paying your bills and making you wealthy. And you got a God who's all about making you confident and making you all these ways. It's not Jesus, the God, Jesus, that we read about, the one who preached this message that's in the pulpits and that's in the philosophies of these churches. It's mammon. Mammon has been replaced in the kingdom of God by most Christians. And what's happened is the split, the two masters, and now the devil's got you. See? Because mammon has to do with this world and its good and its wealth and its greed and its advancement in this life. And that way is not the way of Jesus Christ. They're opposites. So when I see this kind of kingdom now, theology where God is all about making us rich and making us wealthy so that we have money for kingdom purposes and so forth. Like, am I saying God doesn't take care of our needs? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God taking care of our needs is a byproduct of the Christian faith. It is positively a secondary issue. It is a secondary issue. But what happens is when we make it a primary issue, it becomes the focus of our eye. It becomes the focus of our lives until I see and hear now people, do we have any prayer requests? Oh, I'm trying to make my bills. I'm trying to get my medical bills paid. I'm trying to get my insurance bills paid. Oh, I got this good job coming up. I don't know if I should switch. I'm praying for a promotion. I want to get promoted instead of the other five people that are up for promotion too. I want that. I want this. I want that. And it's suddenly like, what the heck kind of church is this? What are we doing here? This is about money and greed and wealth and getting ahead in life and getting fame and getting some other thing. Even Christian musicians have become objects of fame and worship to people. Have we lost our minds? That thing which God gave us as a weapon to overcome evil and to overcome plaguing and besetting sin, we've turned into a marketing event? It's no wonder that we lack the tools to grow in our Christian walk. We lack the tools to become mature because those things which we really need have been impostered. There are imposters. They've been falsified and given back to us again in a form that we think is right, but it isn't. And it's a shame. Jesus wants us to focus on him alone. Serve God, not mammon. The devil knows if he can get us to serve mammon, we can't serve God. We'll be troubled. We'll be like that seed planted in the weeds. We can't grow up. We can't bring any fruit to perfection because there's always some trouble, some mammon issue that's dragging us down. Right? Okay? So those issues, God's provision for our lives is secondary to what's of primary importance. Let's read on. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Okay, you are what you eat, the world says. Is that really true? Isn't that the opposite of that scripture? You're not what you eat. You aren't. You're so much more than what you eat. Okay? Now, and your life is more than what you put on. Right? So here he says, now, behold the fowls of the air. We can see them now because they're not all frozen to death. Right? Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow. In other words, they're not planting fields to get their seeds. Okay? Neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Now, there is a lunatic fringe that thinks they are better than us. The birds have the right to live here more than the humans. Okay? Forget that type of thinking. That's just simply more philosophy that gets us contrary to Scripture. Okay? That's exactly what it is. Jesus Christ is saying, you are more important, more valuable than a bird. And birds get their provision out there as they fly around about their business. They're not planting fields. They're not making business deals. They're not doing anything like that. Right? Then they wake up in the morning. They fly out. They find some worms or bugs or seeds or whatever. And they go back to the nest. And they take a little rest. And then they fly out at lunchtime and get a few more. Bring some back for the babies. Then they take off again. They're not there freaking out. You know? Mama bird is not there saying, oh, I'm with egg. I wonder if it will come out normal and healthy. Just flies on about its business, you know? Just goes on about its business. Are you not more valuable than they are? Jesus asks. Which of you, by taking thought, by worrying, hear me, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? In other words, a cubit. That's a big distance. So he's saying that's like, if you could worry yourself tall, would you do it? Don't answer. If you could worry yourself tall, would you add 18 inches to your stature? He said, but if you can't do that, if you can't increase or do anything in your life by worrying about it, why bother? Why take you thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. I mean, look at the flowers that come up this time of year. It's astonishing to me. My eyes hurt. We have been looking at gray here in New England for so long that we forgot what color looks like. I mean, I hate forsythia, hideous, gangly little bush, but I'm so happy to see the yellow because I haven't seen yellow in so long. I forgot what it looked like. I mean, daffodil, there it is, a wash with dandelions, daffodils, some color coming up again. And yellow's not even really my favorite color. But there I am, happy to see this. And then it gets even better. The lilies come up, like you said, and if you ever just taken the time to look at that, it is rich. You never got a designer to design clothing like the design of a lily. And what happens to it? You clip it off, you throw it in the vase. It wilts after a couple days, and then you swoosh it out the back door onto your compost heap, and it's gone. And if that much effort went into clothing the lily, clothing this flower, which is today, he says, today is, and tomorrow it's cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Right? Therefore, take no thought, which means don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Because after all these things, he says, do the Gentiles seek, right? Those who are not yet redeemed are concerned about that. The world is worried about that. This is the obsession of the world. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What kind of car are we going to drive? What are we going to have? What are we going to do? This is the obsession, this is the driving fear, underlying fear that motivates the world. And it is fear. Because fear works contrary to faith. Okay? So, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. Doesn't he? Doesn't he know you need them? Or doesn't he? I mean, is he God or isn't he? I mean, that's the thing, you know, we talk about this big God who made the universe. I remember seeing this little clip on television about they said that we're really small, and they showed a picture of the Earth. This is the biggest size of the Earth compared to the other planets near us. And then this is the size of the Earth compared to Jupiter and Saturn, and it was like this little pea. And then this is compared to the Sun, and you almost couldn't see the Earth anymore. And then it said, this is our galaxy, and this is about where we are, and this is about where the Sun is, and you couldn't even see it. And they said, we aim the telescope at this little dark patch of sky right here near the Big Dipper, thinking that, you know, there's nothing really there. It's dark. And we started focusing. And what comes into focus are just hundreds of galaxies stacked up. And the point of this whole thing was, we are small. We are so small. But it's so strange. We may be a small in this condition of the universe, but we are huge in the heart of God. He is directly dealing with us personally, yet he flung that universe with the hundreds of galaxies out there, apparently, just to look at, just so we could satisfy our minds, you know, because he knew it's going to take them a couple of millennia to get a telescope where they can see that far. Let me throw something out there, something cool to look at. I mean, we'll never get there. If you left now, it'd be 1,000 generations on a beam of light. You're never going to get there. It's just there for you to marvel. God flung it there with the power of his word so that we would see his vastness so dwarfs us that we should be confident that he's able to take care of us. Yet we fear from minute to minute, from hour to hour, from day to day that somehow or another he's going to drop us. That somehow or another, he's going to drop us, and he's going to forget us and leave us in the dust. But it is not so. That's how the Gentiles think. But you're not subject to that anymore. You're able to tell yourself not to worry about it. You're able to sing it to yourself not to worry about it. You're able to set your affections and set your love and set your emotions in order the way that they should be. Amen. Okay? Look what he says here. But seek ye first. Seek ye first. Foremost. Number one spot. the first foremost thing should occupy your effort, your heart, your mind, your thinking. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things will be added to you if you do what first? Seek God first. When your priorities and your focus of your life is set in order the way it should be, those things follow you. Provision comes. If you turn your back on following God and turn your focus on the provisions, right? And you focus on provision, now you're going the wrong way. So the scripture tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Like I said, the bird is not pacing the nest at night, wondering if there's going to be seeds and worms tomorrow. Is it? I mean, all of creation is not really sweating it. All right, they got an eye out for the hawk, they got an eye out for the predator, but they're pretty sure tomorrow there's going to be seeds. Pretty sure tomorrow there's going to be fish for the osprey. Pretty sure tomorrow there's going to be acorns for the squirrel, or a bird feeder, anyway, that he can climb up and get all the seeds out of, you know? Everybody's pretty sure, in the whole kingdom, of the whole universe, is pretty sure that it's going to get what it needs, and it doesn't freak out. You know what a lion does? Lions leave this horrible, lean life out on the safari. Sometimes they can't get the food, you know, they don't get enough food is what it appears to be. You know, and then they finally go out there and they make a kill and they eat, and then what are they doing? They're sleeping on the grass. And the wildebeest are migrating on and going right by them, and they're like, yeah, you know, we got this meal. They're not like out there like, we better kill 20 and find some way to salt them and preserve them because tomorrow's going to be bad for us. They just know, tomorrow they're going to go and get more if they need it. The whole world exists like that with confidence toward God, except for us, the smart ones, the enlightened ones. We're so enlightened that now we can freak out and worry and be concerned about whether or not God's able to take care of us or not. But he is. If, hear me on this, if we'll first seek him and his kingdom. Did you get anything? Exhorted, built up, and amen. God, I just thank you for giving us this day and for blessing us like you have. We have many ailments among us. God, we know that you're the healer, and you took stripes for us, just like you hung on the cross and gave your life for our sins. You took stripes for us to be healed. And I pray, God, that your healing power and presence would be manifest in us. Abigail, Teresa, I hear a cough in the boys. Aluna's not well. And Lord, that you would set in order those things in our bodies which are necessary in order for us to have health, because we know that comes from you. And I could pray that you would continue with us the rest of the day, and that your presence and your, especially the truth of your word, would stay real in our hearts and minds for the rest of the day and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
That was really awesome.
Yeah, great.
Really awesome.
Oh, I'm glad you.
Should we sing one more song?
You can't get to heaven by being